So my name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here. And how great has the weather been this weekend, right? Anybody? Weather's been fantastic this weekend. In fact, my family and I became so convinced yesterday it was spring. I broke the charcoal grill out and I'm sitting in a lawn chair by my, oh, it's going to hurt to pack the thing back up and put it back in the garage on Wednesday when it's snowing again, right? It's been fantastic. But we're in week three of a sermon series that we're calling In the Desert. And during the sermon series, we're looking at the life of Moses and the life of the Israelites, especially through the book of Exodus, as they're wandering, as God's leading them through the desert. And we're looking at the way that God used those experiences to shape Moses, to form Moses, and really to shape and to form not just Moses, but the Israelite people as well. And so this week, on the one hand, we're in week three today, but then what we're also doing is we're going to be starting something tomorrow that'll run for the last 3 weeks of the series, where we're also going to be trying to create space in our lives for God to continue to work to shape and to form us as well. And so starting tomorrow, we're going to launch into 3 weeks, 21 days of 21 days of fasting and prayer. And there are a handful of ways that you can join us in this. On the one way, if you even have your phones available now, you can sign up right now on the website fhchurch.org/21days. It'll bring you to a link where if you just enter your email address, then every day for the next 21 days, we will send out an email of the day's reflection. We would love to have you sign up. There's also a link on the homepage if you forget this afterwards. And then also, we'll be posting daily on Facebook. So if you haven't liked our Facebook page, if you find Fairhaven's Facebook page, like the page. We will, every day for the next 21 days, we'll be posting that day's reflection. And we would also love, if God works in you through this, if God's doing something in your life, we would love for you to interact with that, especially on the Facebook page, through the comment section, just telling stories of how God is working in our midst. And then, for those of you, if email or if Facebook just aren't possible, or you just really need that paper copy, we have some really simple booklets back by the missions wall. But we'd love for you to either sign up for the emails or follow along on Facebook. But so today we're week three of that sermon series called In the Desert. And for many of us, I imagine that the whole idea of desert, that we're not very familiar with the desert ourselves, the actual physical desert, because we live so close to things like this, right? As Greg said 2 weeks ago, we live in a place where there is literally water everywhere. And so for many of us, when we think of the desert, the mental image that comes to mind when we think of desert is something that we probably saw in a picture, we saw in a TV show or a movie. And for many of us, when we think desert, we probably think of something like that, right? It's a picture of the Sahara Desert in northern Africa. That for many of us, I imagine we think of something like that. That is the largest hot desert in the world, which for those of you that were here 2 weeks ago when Greg launched the series, did anybody else's mind blow when Greg talked about Antarctica being a desert? He casually drops 2 weeks ago that Antarctica is a desert, and I'm trying to look calm sitting in my pew, but like everything I know to be true is crumbling down around me, right? How is Antarctica a desert? So I did, not that I didn't believe him, but I did what we all do when we're trying to make sure something's true. I went to Wikipedia, right? And Wikipedia defines a desert as an area that gets so little precipitation that nothing grows. And so Antarctica is the largest desert in the world, followed by the Arctic, two of which, in my opinion, look nothing like the desert that I think of when I pull up desert in my mind. The third largest is that Sahara Desert. And I imagine if you're like me, when you hear desert, you think something sand. Long, either completely flat or these long rolling hills. You think heat, you think sun. And although the heat and the sun are something that Moses and the Israelites would have experienced in the desert they walked through, the sand and the flat or the long rolling hills, this looks very little like the desert that Moses and the Israelites would have wandered through for those 40 years. See, this past May, My wife Jenna and I, we had the opportunity to go to Israel with a group of about 40 of us this past May, and we spent 2 weeks there soaking up as much as we possibly could. And one of the things we were able to do is we were able to hike an area of desert that was, it was a bit northeast of where Moses and the Israelites would have traveled, but to put on a map, so you can kind of see that upside down triangle, that's the Sinai Peninsula, where Moses and the Israelites would have spent a significant amount of the, almost all of that 40 years. And the area we were in is somewhere in that circle. I couldn't find a good map that showed the Sinai Peninsula and the point we were in, so I just kind of made a circle around where it roughly was. We were in a place called the Moktesh Ramon, and if we show a picture of my wife and I, Jenna, on the top of it, that's us right at the top of the Moktesh Ramon. And so that day, we spent 2.5 hours hiking down the cliff face through the desert. The next picture will show kind of the way down. And when I think desert, I think sand. But when you look down in this desert, all you see is this. It's rocks. There is no sand anywhere. The only sand in this desert is if you get to the very bottom of those ravines in what's a dried up creek bed, a dried up river bed called a wadi. There's just a little bit of sand right at the bottom. Otherwise, everything you see is rock. If you literally, if you aren't paying attention to your next step, you could be in a whole heap of trouble. It's a brutally difficult land to the point that we set out, that group of 40 of us, we set out on a what was supposed to be a 2.5 hour hike through this desert, down the rim and then through the desert to a place where the bus was going to pick us up. 40 of us setting out for a 2.5 hour hike, and we're wearing newly broken in shoes, hiking boots. We're wearing all the best moisture wicking stuff. We all have a Camelback on. And in addition to the Camelback, we have 2 additional water bottles. And in addition to that, a handful of us had these really big water bottles that we stuffed in our backpack just in case we needed more. Because when we hiked this section of the desert, temperatures were up a bit from what they normally were. The temperature is about 114 degrees when we set out on the hike. And our 2.5 hour, what was supposed to be 2.5 hours, we found ourselves about 45 minutes in. And we realized this was not going to be a 2.5 hour hike because the heat had already started to affect people. That there were people in the group who were getting to a point physically where just taking that next step just felt more than they could possibly bear. And so that 2.5 hour hike, because of the condition that the heat was ravaging on our group, that 2.5 hours became a 6 hour battle with the desert where we're just desperately trying to make sure that everybody gets out. It ended with a friend of mine, both with a hand in the sweaty armpit of somebody running them out of the desert. It ended with one of the members of our group literally losing consciousness because of the heat and having to be carried out the last little over a mile. Of the 40 of us, 7 people had to be carried out of the desert. This 2.5 hour hike turned into 6 hours of just battling the thing, trying to make sure everybody gets out. 6 hours in an area the Israelites spent 40 years. This is a hard land. This is a difficult land where the heat just gets turned up and you almost wonder, where in the world are you going to go? It reminds me of the words that Jeremiah speaks when Jeremiah is looking back on Moses and the Israelites' journey. Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? Through a land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. This is an unbelievably difficult land. And what happened is as the biblical writers, they started thinking about this desert. That on the one hand, the desert is this geographical space that Moses and the Israelites spent 40 years in. But on the other hand, they started seeing the desert as being so much more. That yes, it was a space that Moses and the Israelites wandered through, but they also recognized that the desert symbolizes so much of life. That so much of life is it feels like the heat is getting turned up. And it feels like we don't even know where to take that next step. That they started using the desert as a metaphor of how life can be. The desert, it's the time that you're woken up from a phone call and you're woken into this new reality that you won't wish on anybody. And all of a sudden you realize that everything has changed, that nothing will ever be the same. It's the desert. It's the time you're sitting in a hospital room or a doctor's office and you're trying to pay attention to the details, but all you hear is that one word over and over and over. It's when you're called into a boss's office and they tell you, we hate to do this. It's just things have been slow and we just can't keep you around. It's the heartache. It's the heartache there was that person that you thought was going to be there. They thought that you thought they were going to stay with you. And you go to bring them home and they turn and say, hey, we need to talk. It's the feeling of having a family member, a friend turn their back. So when you find yourself in this spot in life where it feels like the heat is getting turned up, where you don't know how to respond, you don't know where to go, you don't know where to take that next step. It's as Greg said a couple weeks ago that it's so often we don't step into the desert willingly, but the desert comes crashing into our lives. And we find ourselves in those moments when we are in the midst of our deserts that we find ourselves asking some questions. And the questions that we find ourselves asking are very similar to the questions that Moses asks when he's in the desert. So I'll invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 17. And you can turn there in your phones, your tablets, on your Bibles, or every word that we read I will be putting on the screen, so the words will all be up there as well. But Exodus 3, we'll start reading at verse 1. Exodus 3, starting at verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And I will pause. We'll pause a few times as we finish the passage. But God gives Moses this command to go to Egypt, to go to Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler of the most powerful empire in the entire known world. And God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh, go to Egypt, and demand that he let the Israelites go. The Israelites, Pharaoh's slaves, the backs on which Pharaoh is building his empire. So God's telling Moses, go to Pharaoh, the most powerful man in your world, and demand that he let his workforce go. And so we see Moses ask his first question, the question that comes next. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? This task you're calling me to, who in the world am I to go stand before Pharaoh and demand that he let the Israelites go? Who am I? It's the question we looked at for the last 2 weeks in the series that if you missed any of those, I'd highly encourage you to check out the website, the podcast, and listen to those. Because Moses asked this question that so many of us ask in our deserts in life, that first question of, in everything I'm going through, in everything around me, who am I in the midst of this? How can I make this through? Who am I? But Moses doesn't just ask that question. Moses asks a second question in the desert. And it's that second question that if you've spent any time yourself in the desert, I'm guessing you're really familiar with the next question as well. The story continues. And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? So Moses' first question is, who am I? Moses' second question is, God, who are you? What kind of God are you? You're sending me to stand before the most powerful man in the world, and the most powerful nation, the most powerful empire in the world. Who are you? I think it's the question so many of us ask in the desert. Who is God? What is God like? What kind of God are you? What are you like? Who are you? And God gives the answer. God answers Moses in the next words. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, if you're anything like me, my first thought when I read that, God's answer to Moses is, I am who I am, kind of feels almost like God's dismissing the question a bit, doesn't it? I am who I am? I mean, imagine just a little while ago when we had a time where everybody stood up and greeted those around you. Imagine what you would think if you went to greet somebody next to you and you said, hey, good morning, my name's Jeremy. And they responded with, good morning, I am who I am. Hold on, like, what is that, right? Time out. I want more than that. It feels odd, right? And so Moses, in the midst of this desert, he asked God, God, who are you? What is your name? And God's response is, well, I am who I am. Just tell them I am sent you. In first read, my first instinct thinks, okay, I don't know that that's necessarily helpful, right? What is God doing in giving that for an answer? But I think what we'll find is that the answer that God gives is not only helpful, but I think this answer that God gives is going to be absolutely critical for Moses and the Israelite people going forward. For everything that they're going to encounter, for everything they're going to go through, I think this answer is absolutely pivotal. Because remember where God is sending Moses to. God is sending Moses to go into Egypt. And there's some really interesting things that we know about the Egyptians. See, the Egyptians, they had this whole host of these Egyptian pagan gods. And the Egyptians believed certain things about their pagan Egyptian gods. And one of the things the Egyptians believed is they believed that there was power in holding the name of their Egyptian gods. And they also believed that the name of their gods said something about the character of their gods. It showed them something about who their gods were, what they were like. For example, there's actually a pyramid in Saqqara. Saqqara is a city in Egypt, and this pyramid exists in Saqqara. And what archaeologists found is when they went inside the pyramid, there were inscriptions on the walls on the inside of the pyramid. And the inscriptions, some of the inscriptions were texts that were saying things about those pagan Egyptian gods. The inscription, and Disclaimer, I do not know ancient Egyptian, so it's all translated into English. And then some of the helpful, there's a little transliterated letters right afterwards. But on the inscription on the inside of that pyramid, says you are complete with those letters KM, transposed from the Egyptian, and great WR in your name of Bitter Lake. The very name Bitter Lake, which was one of the name of their pagan gods, is composed of the letters KMWR. Again, see, you are great WR and round SN, because great and round was some sort of compliment then, in your name of ocean SNWR. So the names, the things that they use to describe their gods, you actually find in the name of those pagan Egyptian gods. So they believed that the name said something about the character. And then what's interesting is God gives Moses his name. He says, I am. He gives the divine title, the divine name of Yahweh. But what's also interesting is God gives his name. And even through the book of Exodus, we read a whole bunch of people's names. But what's interesting is there's one name we're never given. See, when we read the book of Exodus, especially if we start right at the beginning, we'll see that Moses was born in a time when Pharaoh had ordered that all of the baby Israelite boys be killed at birth. And we read that there were these two midwives who stood up and said, we're not going to go along. We're going to help save these Israelite children. And we're given the name of the midwives, Shifra and Puah. We're given the name of Moses' mother, even though she plays a really small role in the story. We know her name is Jochebed. We know Moses' sister's name is Miriam. We find out that Moses' brother's name is Aaron. And we're given all of these names. But what's interesting is there's a name that's omitted. There's a name we're never told. It's the name of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the ruler of the Egyptian Empire, we're never given his name. Pharaoh is a title. Pharaoh is like king or president, and we're never told who the Pharaoh is. I know some critics have used it to argue against this story, but I think the author is doing something brilliant. Because remember, the Egyptians believed that there was somehow power in these names, and the Egyptians believed that the Pharaoh wasn't just a ruler. They believed the Pharaoh was divine. They believed he was a god in the flesh, and that there's power in the names of these Egyptian gods. And so the author, in telling the story, never even gives us Pharaoh's name. Why? Because who's Pharaoh? Pharaoh's a mummy in a museum, right? Who is God? Well, God is the king of the universe. God is the one who was there and present then, and God is the one who is living and active now. Who is Pharaoh? We don't even need to give Pharaoh a name, because this is not a story. This is a story about what God is doing. This is a story about the one true God who gives his name I am. And what God is doing in giving this name, he actually uses the next few verses to actually clue us in a little bit more about what does that even mean? This name that God has, this name of God, this I am who I am, God uses the next few verses to actually dig into this further. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. See, God says, I am the God of your ancestors. I'm the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. I am the God who was present in your past. I was there with your ancestors. I'm the God who always was. And then God says next, he says, this is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. So I was there in the past. I was with your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will be there forever from generation to generation. This will be my name forever. So God's saying, I'm the God of your past. I'm the God of your future. And then God says the next thing. He says, go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise to bring you up out of misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm the God who is always there. I'm the God of the past. I'm the God of the future. I'm the God who's present with you right now. I am with you. I am present. I was always present. I always will be. And I'm with you right now. See, God is telling Moses that he is the God who will always be present with him, no matter where he is, no matter what's going on, whether past or future. God is a God who is with us. It's what we celebrate every year, especially around Christmas, right? When we talk about Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. Because God is a God who doesn't look at the brokenness and the hurt and the pain in the world and disengage or turn his back. But God is a God who is with us in the midst of the deserts, in the midst of the brokenness. That God is such a God that is with us, that God not only didn't turn his back, but God entered into our story in Jesus to live amongst us, to show us how to live, to die and to rise again, so that God could be with us. God is a God who sent his Spirit out into the world to dwell within us, because God is a God who is with us. This is who God is. And it's in the deserts. It's in the desert that Moses and the Israelite people are forced to rely on him, to trust in him in a different way. It's when they're acutely aware of God being present with them. Because that's what happens so often in the midst of the desert. It's what our group experienced in Israel that May. When we were the last day in Israel, the last night, we're about to get on an airplane in the morning. We were staying at a hotel in Tel Aviv, because the airport's in Tel Aviv. And the last night, we spent on the rooftop lounge of the hotel sharing stories about the last 2 weeks. And primarily we were talking about what were the moments that you most sensed that God was present, that God was there. When did you feel that the most? When were you aware of that the most? And what isn't too shocking is from most people in the group, at least part of that answer was that day in the desert. For those who helped carry out, it was the moment when we realized that we could step in when others couldn't take the step on their own, and we could help hold and help people out. For those who were carried out, recognizing they could not take another step on their own. They couldn't even stand on their own. It was those moments that they said, yeah, that was the moment we were most aware that God was right there with us. Because God is a God who is with us, regardless of where we are. And so I want to end by sharing with a story, one of our stories. It's a story that many of us have been praying for, for the last number of months. And so I'd like to invite Tom and Amanda Ruddy and Pastor Greg up onto the stage to share their story this morning.
Jeremy was mentioning that there are times in life where the desert, it comes crashing through your front door, shows up at your house, and it's like we never invited this, but we don't have a choice about it. And that thrusts sometimes the stories that we have, private stories of our families or stuff we might share with close friends. It just kind of throws it out there for the whole public to know about. Tom and Amanda have a story like that in their family, and most of us here today, we know of the story, and many of you, maybe you're here for the first time, but you're in this community and you're like, oh, the Ruddy family, I know the story already. And I want to thank you two for being the kind of people that didn't just withdraw. And I know there are those minutes, those moments, those hours, those days where you say, we need to just recoup as a family here. But you've invited us in. You've allowed us to be a part of that. And I want to tell you two publicly, again, I was able to say it in the first service, but what a gift that has been to me personally as a friend of yours, but also as a pastor. I've grown because of this. I'm not the same guy that I was even 4 months ago, 5 months ago. And it's because of the lessons that I've learned. And I thought about even lessons that I've learned from Tommy, that all things yellow are super cool and that dancing in your pajamas is legit, that it's okay to have a dad that gets crazy with them, and a lot of other things. But some of the deep life lessons that have come from reading a book that you recommended and from watching you two move and seeing how God's been showing up, and your journey has been incredible. So I just want to thank you. And thank you for being here today, because I know this isn't easy either. But maybe Amanda, you could start by just saying the day that this news of an illness that was going to impact your son began to sort of hit your radar, and you're going, something's not right here.
So I said in the first service, as a little bit of background, our family relocated to Michigan from Pennsylvania about 2.5 years ago. And we landed in this Jennison community. Looking in the rear view now, it wasn't really an accident. We have no family here. We had no friends at that time. We didn't know a single person. So because of that, every summer our kids go back to Pennsylvania to visit with grandparents. And this particular summer, we were getting them ready to head off to Pennsylvania for several weeks. And in some of the weeks leading up to that, Tommy had been starting to display some very minute little medical changes. Mom's a nurse, so I also write these things off quite often or talk myself out of them. But he had a very profound little lisp that we loved so much, and it just seemed to be getting a little thicker. He was at a pool one day with a friend and wasn't really giving much of an effort to swim, which I thought was very strange because he was very active and vivacious with swimming. I mean, if he were here sitting next to us, I'm pretty sure he'd probably break out in song or dance because he was a very lovable child and had a lot of life. He also that day at the pool started choking, which was not like him, but again, he was jumping on a trampoline, so we decided to send him off to Pennsylvania and gave my mom a list of everything that we were concerned about, and just decided to stay in close touch. And if anything happened, we would go back and get them. I headed off to a medical conference in Chicago, and Tom stayed in Michigan, and the kids were in Pennsylvania. And on the morning of August 12th, Tom called me and said, you know, I just don't think Tommy seems right. Can you call him and just check on him? Your parents said he's fine. But as I held that phone and I looked at his face, I could see that his face was drooping, and it was at that moment that I knew something truly was wrong. And my parents took him to the hospital, and that's when our desert started. Tom was frantically driving across the country to get to him, and I was trying to get a plane to Pennsylvania, and when we finally all were together 8 hours later, the days passed, it seemed like months, but 5 days later we were placed in a kitchen in an ICU and told that our son had DIPG, which is diffuse intrinsic pontine glioma. It's a form of brainstem cancer. And we thought, okay, so what do we do? And they told us there's nothing we can do, and that you may have a few good months with him, but there is no treatment and there is no cure. So Tom and I chose to leave that room and to love our child and to go back and just try to be as positive as we could, because our story was going to be different. Tommy went through 6 weeks of radiation. He woke up every morning so happy and so joyful, and he couldn't even speak within 2 weeks, but he still professed his love in a way that kept us going. And I said to Greg before, the innocence of a child is just so sweet, and that raw faith that he had. When he finished radiation, we were on an airplane to Disney World, and he and I had a conversation about heaven that day. And he wasn't scared, because I wanted him to know that heaven wasn't a scary place, and he truly wasn't. And I really feel like he knew that he would be there soon. Within 2 weeks, his condition got worse after radiation. We never had an ounce of good news. It was always bad, bad, bad. And we still kept going because of the light that he brought to the story. We were admitted to the hospital for an emergent brain surgery for shunt placement, and he just never really came out of that, truly. He was depressed. He was sad being in the hospital, so we made the choice, the very difficult choice, to bring him home and to allow him to be surrounded by us and his family and his pets. And 5 days later was when I truly felt God in the whole story the biggest, even though I did feel him the whole time, but it was in those final moments when I was holding Tommy. And I selfishly wanted him to stay on this earth so badly, but I begged for God to take him, and he did.
Thanks, Amanda. I know in this journey, Tom, there's been some really amazing moments that you look back on and you go, there's laughter in the middle of it. Even looking on your Facebook page, this morning I'm looking at the Facebook page and you going through that, you can see Tommy pre having the diagnosis. And then afterwards, it was, you know, maybe a month before he passed away. And to see that smile on his face is just radiating, that brings inspiration even now, because I've talked to you about that a boy that in the middle of this, never turning inward. He's looking for his friends. How do I bless my friends? Breaking out of a hospital room to go get toys for his friends, and which is such a cool story. Dragging you guys back to Disney World, going, we got to go back because I want to buy something for my friend. And even you, Amanda, at one point, no way, being a research nurse and you know the story and you're watching your son, but him to look at you at one moment when you're teared up and crying and him to reach out and go, it's going to be okay, Mom. It's going to be okay. It's amazing. I mean, it's really, out of a 5-year-old boy, that's amazing. And I like to say it this way, especially after reading that book that you guys recommended I read, that you are the parents of 2 children. And it's not that you were, you are the parents of 2, of Isabella and of Tommy. You just happen to have one that's faster than the rest of us. He beat us to heaven. And we'll catch up with him soon enough. But in this journey, I know for you, Tom, there's been, it's been an awful and amazing roller coaster all at once. And sometimes those moments right up on top of each other. But I just wonder, where have you seen God? What has been the journey for you through this?
Well, Amanda touched on it. We're from Pennsylvania, but really I'm from Philadelphia. So the community there is a lot different. You know, you come home, you put your car in the garage, you shut the garage behind you, and you don't come out until somebody knocks on your door. You can't do that here in West Michigan. If you close your garage, there's somebody's going to knock on your door and ask you what's wrong. So,
welcome to
Huntsville. Yeah. Through the community and all the unbelievable things. I said it in the first service where if we were down one day, somebody would be knocking on the door with a gift, present, anything, with even just, you know, prayers. And just this church here, Greg, has been huge as a figure in my life. To this day, still we still talk, and he still, I still confide in him, and it's helped tremendously. But I will tell you that, you know, any father out there, you know, just do what you can while your kids are still kids. I coached my son's baseball team. I said it in the last service, was the best thing I ever did. But every father knows you have a list of things that you want to do with your son, and my son and I had a lot more to do, and I think that that keeps me going every day, because we're going to get to do those things again. So he continues to inspire me, continues to make me, you know, we're both happy people, we're always happy. So I don't really have a chance to be depressed, because I know that he's up there, you know, jumping around and dancing, and I know he wants me to do the same thing. So
yeah,
I appreciate everything the community has done.
Yeah. And Tom, you and I and Ron Herrick were out together about a month ago, and you said something that not many people, I don't think, in life have such a clear vision for what they want to give their life to. And maybe it's because we don't experience the depth of the desert that you guys not just were in, but you're in, even now. But the thought of a diagnosis where children aren't making it, like 0% chance of medically making it through this thing. And watching this morning, even I watched a video that I was sharing with you, Amanda, that the clip of the DIPG, the people in 2016 that had died of that. And there's one beautiful little child after another. And then you see a young teenager and another beautiful child, a statistic of how few children have this. And then the survival rate being zero. And I'm watching this going, this is kind of, informative, and it's sad until I saw Tommy's picture. Then I went, okay, this stinks. And this video, it's not okay. The video stinks that there are these beautiful children, that there's a disease that we have in our society, that there is zero hope. And listening to you, Tom, sit at the table with almost a steel rod in your backbone, just saying, I'm going to do something about this, or at least I'm going to give my life to helping just one couple have a different story than we have, at least that they can grab hold of some hope, some medical hope that says that there is a chance we can swing at this thing. And I know you're already swinging for that. I've seen some clips on TV. Amanda, you've had opportunity to get into the political system and begin to share because of what you do for a living, because you're a research nurse. But how can we join you in that? What can we do?
You talked about Tommy's Facebook page. It's Team Tommy Army Strong. And on that page, you can find a link to the foundation that we've become a part of. There's a family in Ann Arbor, I'm sure, is very well known to most of you. It's Lloyd Carr's family, the coach of U of M. His grandson, Chad Carr, was also taken by this disease just a year ago. So we've partnered with his parents, Jason and Tammy Carr. And through that foundation, our goal is to, number one, raise awareness to a national level for this disease, and number two, to raise funds for different research studies that are up and coming. Because, as I said before, the American Cancer Society, of all the monies donated, only 4% goes to children. And of that 4%, 1% goes to brain cancer. So DIPG ends up getting about $110,000 a year. So with the upcoming events this year, I hope that you would just continue to follow our journey and try to be a part of those however you can, whether it's just prayers or to get involved. We would greatly appreciate it. And thank you all so much for being with us and continuing to help us through this.
All right. Yeah, thanks for sharing, you guys. Amanda, I'm going to pray for you guys a minute.
Oh, okay.
All right. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Tom. Thank you for Amanda. Thank you for Isabella, and thank you for Tommy. And in particular, we think of what a gift Tommy was to every single person that knew him, and what his story, his legacy will mean. And we want to join Tom and Amanda in the fight that they now find themselves in, that they believe they've been called by you to stand with parents that perhaps don't even have children diagnosed yet, in a fight against this disease that is taking lives. And we pray that you would use them in a powerful way. God, we're asking that there be a family, even as Tom has already mentioned, a family that is a result of a group of people, us included, even our prayers right now. There will be a family that would be able to say there is hope, that doctors would be able to say there's a chance, that there's this trial or this cure that we've discovered. And between now and then, we recognize that even as Jeremy has said, that you're the God that made a promise. I'm the one that's with you. I'm close to you. And so as they continue to grieve and continue to remember and continue to give thanks, as they continue to move, they don't do it alone. We pray for Isabella and Amanda and Tom, and ask that what they stand in need of, because you're so good and know them so well, you would supply it according to your riches in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.
Think of mine? Oh. We'd like to invite you to join us in closing with a song and just inviting. We know that God is a God who is with us, that is present, that whatever life looks like right now, that God is with you, that we will never walk alone. But we just ask that during the song that you make that real for you, that you invite His presence into your life wherever you might be.